Assalamu alaikum guys, how you doing? I'm Afraz Zahabi. Before we get into this week's show, why don't we show us a move for the people, maybe to motivate them to start training. What you got for us today?
Let's start with the arm drag.
Let's do it.
Okay, so my partner's hands are on my body here, put your hands on my body, both hands this here, right here. Watch what I'm doing as we're pushing each other, very common scenario in fighting. Watch what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna do the old wax on, wax off. Okay, I'm just gonna do like this, see?
Karate Kid. You guys heard of Karate Kid, right?
Can't go wrong, Karate Kid. So we're here, we're locked up. Watch, I'm gonna do that wax on. And I'm gonna capture the wrist. Let's see that again. So we're here, we're locked up, we're pushing each other. Wax on, capture the wrist. Drag the arm across his body. And capture it with your left hand, okay? So watch again. I'm doing the wax on, wax off with my right hand. I'm feeding his tricep to my left hand. I'm pulling his arm across, pulling him forward. And now look, I'm right behind. Lock it up.
Faraz Zahabi on the Dean Show. Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back. Assalamu alaikum, guys. Welcome back to the Dean Show and the Dean Show studio. Faraz Zahabi, assalamu alaikum. Peace be with you. How are you, bro?
Alaikum salam, my brother.
We finally get to hook up.
I know, finally.
I'm very excited.
Me too. Happy to be here.
Happy to have you here with us. I remember, and I was very elated, a few years back, we did a program, and we had a message in there for George St. Pierre.
There's a famous UFC Ultimate Fighting Championship fighter, George St. Pierre.
Yes.
Mm. You guys, you speak the same language? To George, yeah.
Alors, Léa, et aux autres que ça peut intéresser, Dieu vous a donné cette chance d'avoir la santé, d'avoir un corps et une énergie qui vous permet de faire toutes ces choses admirables et extraordinaires. Dieu est capable de l'enlever aussi, à tout moment. Cette énergie, elle ne nous appartient pas, elle nous est donnée. Et juste avoir cette humilité, peut-être se rappeler ça, se dire qu'à tout moment ça peut partir et qu'il faut se dépêcher. Il faut se dépêcher de se rappeler et de remercier. C'est tout ce que demande Dieu. Dieu n'a pas besoin de nos prières. C'est Dieu qui nous donne l'occasion de se rappeler, de lui, pour nous, uniquement pour nous, pour nous donner la possibilité d'accéder à un monde encore meilleur. Inch'Allah.
Beautiful. God willing, that message gets to him.
And I was very elated that you had shared that with him. And you stayed within my heart since then.
Alhamdulillah,
And I made dua. I was like, I'd like to meet this brother one day. And here you are.
Alhamdulillah.
How you been? How's everything? So you're originally from Canada? No, your family's from...
My parents are from Lebanon. I'm born and raised in Montreal.
Yeah. Speaking of George St. Pierre, it's interesting. You're fasting now?
Mm-hmm.
I'm fasting. And it just... few years back, I didn't see... I don't know if it's because I wasn't paying attention, but it's very interesting now, all of the ton of information on fasting. Mm. I was so shocked even to see that George St. Pierre, he's made it a lifestyle also. Is that true?
That's true. No, he's doing a lot of fasting these days. Yeah, absolutely.
Met a doctor that treat people with cancer and diabetes with intermittent fasting. So I start doing a program of intermittent fasting and time-restricted eating, and now my symptoms diminish. Like every week, every month, it diminish. So it's getting better. It's not 100% now, but it's getting a lot better. A lot better. And I feel a lot better.
Yeah. So now, what do you... I mean, back then, people were just like, well, how can you guys do that? How can you... Because we're staying away from the pre... Obviously, you know, before dawn breaks, we'll get up, eat. And then all the way... Right now, it's like until almost 9 o'clock, we're stay away from food and water. And people are just amazed, how can you do that? But are you seeing so many more people now, intermittent fasting, so many more people are, there's so much more data. I mean, we don't obviously do it for the physical, I mean, we benefit from the physical benefits, but more the spiritual, obeying the Creator who's ordained this for us. But are you seeing that now, so much, a ton of information?
No, definitely. Now there's intermittent fasting, it's very popular. Yeah. There are a lot of benefits to fasting, you know, but the number one benefit to fasting, in my opinion, is the psychological benefits. And people will... I hate to use the word addicted to fasting, but people will see that fasting is also an experience. It's also an experience. Because, you know, again, my background's in philosophy, so I have a hard time seeing anything outside of thought. People think that pleasure or happiness or fun comes from the outside. But actually, pleasure and happiness
and fun all comes from a type of suffering. And these people might find this.
Say that again.
All pleasure comes from suffering.
From suffering.
From suffering. So, for instance, let me give you a for instance. It's actually depression that comes from satisfaction. So let me clarify that because words are a tricky thing. For instance, if I'm very hungry and I eat a steak dinner, that steak dinner is going to have relieved my pain of hunger. Now I'm going to have a sensation of pleasure. However, if I tell you, eat that steak dinner and you enjoy it, then I bring you another steak. Tell you, eat that one too, Eddie. Now you enjoy it, but not as much. Then I bring a third and a fourth, and you're like, please, no more. And I force you, a sixth, a seventh.
Gonna be throwing up.
Now you're getting sick. Yeah. Now the same steak that gave you pleasure now is making you ill. Now the sight of it is scaring you. Now you know that this madman making me eat steak, now he's torturing me.
Mm-hmm.
So where does pleasure come from? The pleasure came from your appetite. فَإِنَّمَا الْأُسْرِ أُسْرَ. And it's a cycle, right? The verse repeats itself again. It's cyclical. Now in the West, we have an incredible epidemic of depression. We do.
Huge.
Why? Because when I gave you that first steak, it was good. The second one wasn't as good. The third one, you're satiated. Your needs are so met all the time. You're so pampered. You're so taken in the West. As a Western society, we have so many resources. I like to call us the billionaires of history, the trillionaires of history. We live better than ancient kings, literally speaking. We have water, electricity, transport, food, medicine, vaccinations, etc. We are what Nietzsche would have called the last man. You know, we're that fat cat on the pillow, so to speak. We're benefiting from all the hard work our forefathers did to bring society to this level. And now we're numb a bit. Why? Because we have too much. Satiated our desires so much, so often, that the second you have a slight amount of hunger, you're eating. The second you have a slight amount of discomfort, you're sheltered. So what happens? That person becomes numb. A happy person goes through a cycle of pleasure and pain. A happy person goes through a cycle of pleasure and pain. So for instance, if you're very cold and I give you a blanket, you'll feel a great sensation of warmth. You'll have this great experience. However, if you're already warm and I put you a blanket on you, that same blanket now is causing you discomfort. So why in the West do we have the most amount of depression when we have the most amount of resources? It's because we've overconsumed. Now take somebody who is addicted to overconsumption and tell them, look, stop eating and drinking for 16, 20 hours. It's going to be very hard for them. Why? They have a habit formed. They're eating and drinking is easy for them. And actually, if you know the process of how a habit is formed in the mind, it's actually quite easy to explain why it's very difficult for them to break a habit. A habit is just a very efficient way for your body to do the same thing over and over again. It actually saves energy by creating a habit loop. Now, when Ramadan comes along, we do it as a community. You know, when I saw you, you asked me about my Ramadan, I asked you about your Ramadan. We're pooling our collective will together. And in essence, one of the reasons why we do Ramadan is to replenish that battery. You know, when you're going to have your breakfast for the first time in 30 days, that breakfast is going to be something extremely special. When you're going to be doing all the things you've abstained from in Ramadan, after Ramadan, you're going to have rejuvenated your batteries, you're going to have refreshed your life, you're going to have done it again for the first time, so to speak. So this cycle is so important. However, in Islam, we do it as a community together. And many religious traditions have these fasting rituals. However, you don't see them as practice, I would say, as in Islam. In Islam, it's really, look, the sun comes up, man, we stop eating, we stop drinking. And we're doing it as a community. Of course, Ramadan is for so many reasons. One of the main reasons as well is for knowing what a hungry person goes through. Ramadan gives you a glimpse into the life of a person who's underprivileged. Somebody who doesn't have food to eat. You don't know what it's like, but you have a glimpse. And personally, I've had a lot of empathy now for people personally who don't have enough to eat. Like I find that it's such a horrible state to be in. You know, could you imagine a young child who has to do what we're doing for? We do it for a short period of time. Could you imagine somebody? This is their lifestyle.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very difficult thing, yes. But it brings you back to reality. Why? Because here in the West. You know, I go to the fights a lot in Vegas, you know. The food, the amount of waste, the amount of stuff that's just turned away. Oh, I've had enough. You know, this is the fifth time I ate today and throw away all these precious resources. It's hard to do that after you've done Ramadan, really. It's hard to see that. You start to understand the value of the resource, the resources. And I think this is what it is. It's more of a paradigm shift, a paradigm change, an understanding of the self. And I think it's an incredible exercise psychologically.
It's beautiful when you look at, when we're told that in the Quran, where God Almighty is saying fasting has been prescribed for you as it was prescribed to those before you, that you may attain God consciousness, taqwa.
Exactly.
So we connect back to Jesus, he fasted. Moses, he fasted.
Mm-hmm.
The best human beings that walked the earth, they fasted. So now we're seeing all these developments, physical, but obviously the spiritual, you named one of the wisdoms. But before we even get to that, Faraz, what had you, because you don't just wake up one day and say, I want to start fasting. I mean, you got to go through, you're going through life now, and you start to ask yourself that, because it starts with that question, what is the purpose of life, right? And before you start following the blueprint of life that was legislated from the creator of life, what had you, at what point in your life did you start contemplating and thinking, what's the purpose of life, before you even got to fasting, prayer, and all the other things that you do today?
You're asking me why I contemplated doing fasting? What got me there?
What got you to the point of, living purpose? Because obviously Islam, you're living that purpose that was ordained by the creator. What got you to that point that you started to think, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why have I been created?
Well, this is a very profound question. Well, for me,
most people don't ask that question.
It's very true. It's a great question. I started fasting because it was my tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And then later I understood the benefits later.
Okay.
I understood it later because I started fasting quite young.
Yeah.
But the benefits that I reaped and grew up side by side with friends who didn't have these benefits, I understood what it was. So for instance, the willpower, the domination of your animal self, so to speak, your lower self, your primal drives to just eat. You know, when a baby's born, what's the first thing the baby does? Cries. It wants to be warmed and eat. It is your most primal instinct. Now you have to wrestle with this primal instinct.
Mm-hmm.
And Ramadan is not only about not eating, it's also not about losing your temper. If you're going to lose your temper during Ramadan, we don't need you to leave your food and drink. You might as well eat and drink, right? Because you're not doing Ramadan.
Or if you're lying, deceiving,
exactly.
You're doing all these
evil Ramadan things. Is more than just stopping the eating.
Yeah.
You have to suppress all your primal desires.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you want to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to do this. So when you take somebody's food away, we see if he's a master of his primal desires.
What did you? I don't mean to cut you off, but you just said an Arabic word for the people tuning in to hear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do you?
If you want to be with closer to God, if you want to have God consciousness, if you want to have taqwa. Like
is this some
said,
moon god?
No, astaghfirullah, no.
No, because a lot of people out there, they don't know. We're dealing with people they don't know. No. And there's a lot of propaganda. They say, oh, these Muslims,
there's
Muslims,
only one
they
god.
Worship some
There's
moon.
Only one God. How do we know there's only one God? How do we know? This is a very interesting idea. This is called the Abrahamic experience.
Is this a different God than Jesus worship?
Astaghfirullah, no. There cannot be another God.
What are you saying, astaghfirullah? What is this?
Astaghfirullah means
so
like,
people don't have to take an Arabic class.
Yeah, right. My apologies. Right, it means right. Like, you know, like when you hear, well, it means like.
God forbid.
God forbid. Yeah, God forbid. Yeah. Forgive. God forgive. Here's the thing, okay?
So we got Allah and then we got astaghfirullah.
Astaghfirullah is like God forbid, you know, or God forgive. This saying, you know. Yeah. Whoever. Look, in philosophy, we have something called compounded ideas. I'll put it in a simpler language.
Mm-hmm.
I'll make it as simple as possible. You know, doing philosophy for 20 years, I've learned to explain things as simply as possible because they're easier to understand. And I get a lot further when I simplify things.
Was it Bruce Lee who said that there's brilliance in simplicity?
Absolutely.
That was him?
Absolutely, yes. Okay, so let's think about it like this, okay? You have a mountain.
Yeah.
And you have gold.
Mountain gold.
A mountain on one hand and you have gold in the one hand. And I put them together and I have a golden mountain. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, have you ever seen a mountain? You've seen a mountain. Have you ever seen gold?
Yes.
Okay. Have you ever seen a golden mountain? I'm talking about a literal mountain of gold, like a Mount Everest, but made of gold.
No.
Okay. So golden mountain is a simple idea. Gold is a simple idea. We compound them. Now we have a complex idea or a compounded idea, a mixed idea, as Hume would say. You've never seen this mixed idea. You've never experienced it. Okay. Now let's go example number two. Have you ever seen man before, a man? Yes, okay. Have you ever seen a flight, a bird flying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now let's compound them. We have a Superman, a flying man.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We've never seen compounded ideas in nature. They may or may not exist. However, we know one thing for sure. We know man exists, and we know birds exist. We know flight exists.
Yeah.
You only know about flying. This is epistemology. You only know the existence of flying because you saw in nature a bird fly.
Mm-hmm.
When you saw that bird fly, you can then look at a rock and say, oh, maybe that rock, I can picture it flying now. You can mix it in your imagination. Now, I'll give you another for instance. You've seen marshmallows. You've seen a man. Okay, let me make the marshmallow man.
Mm-hmm.
He may or may not exist. However, the simple idea, the marshmallow, I cannot break it down any further. This simple idea was known via experience. Man was known via experience. You've met a human being who was a man, and therefore you have the idea of man. All our ideas could be traced back to somewhere, something.
Mm-hmm.
So in the Quran, now I'm paraphrasing because I'm not a Quranic scholar, Abraham sees the sun and he says, this is my Lord. And he realizes it's not his Lord. Then he sees the moon. This is my Lord. He says, no, this is not my Lord because it sets. Then yes. He sees the stars and he says, this is my Lord. And he realizes, no. He was compounding ideas. Don't forget, this is the Abrahamic experience. Now, there's a lot to know about this, and I'm putting it in a nutshell because a lot of scholars have made a lot of comment on this verse. This is a very profound verse.
Very profound, yes.
Extremely profound verse. Yes. Look, we're saying, when you say God of war, or God of the sun, or God of the earth, or God of the moon, or God of the love, you're compounding the idea. You're made up a pseudo-god. Mm-hmm. We're telling you, look, we have no experience. This is what Imam Ghazali would say. Give us demonstration. Imam Ghazali was one of the most skeptical human beings. I always tell people, a true Muslim, he's the most skeptical. You think you're a new atheist or skeptical? We're more skeptical than you. If you truly understand Islam, you're not skeptical enough for us. Sam Harris was not skeptical enough for Imam Ghazali. He's not extreme enough with his skepticism. To go to to find Allah, you have to go in extreme reason or doubt, because the two are the same. Okay, Ibn Arabi, he would tell you, doubt and reason, when you meet them at one place, when they find their juncture, now you've come close, so to speak. Okay, so I'll give you, let me backtrack here a little bit. Okay, because I know this might be a little bit out there. When somebody is born blind, can you tell him what the color red is? Can you explain to him logically? No. Impossible.
How?
Impossible. He has no understanding of the color red. He's born blind. He's never seen red. You can make him touch this chair and you can tell him this one is red, this one is orange. He'll never understand what you're talking about, red and orange. However, if one day his eyes are cured and he sees the color red, now he'll only know the color red. This is known as doubt by taste, meaning by experience. Some things are only known via experience. There's no logical explanation. All your experiences that cannot be broken down any further are known by doubt or experience, direct experience. So for instance, I have an idea of the color red. I have an idea of the sun because I've experienced them directly. I cannot break down the idea of sun any further. Now, I can picture a red sun. I can compound an idea. This is why I always tell people, look, you're either theist or polytheist or agnostic. There's no in between. There's no such thing. I don't believe there's atheist. I don't believe it exists. And I'll clarify for that for you later. There is no such thing as somebody who rejects all the gods. In Islam, we reject all the gods, save one.
We start off, that's the proclamation. God except God.
We are like the atheists, save one exception. Because La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah, is a very profound statement. And if you read the Islamic philosophers, the classic philosophers, the amount of writings just on this concept is profound. And I feel obliged to say that Muslims need to wake up and read the ancient Islamic texts, the ancient philosophers, the first philosophers of Islam. They're not in tune with some of the greatest thinkers to ever walk the face of the earth. So we know why we say it's so easy to understand there's only one God. Show me any deity other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, other than God, the one God. Whatever you want to call him. What language what language you're using? Dzir, God, Allaha. You know, in Aramaic they say Allaha, the language of Jesus.
Elohim.
Elohim. Whatever word you want to say. Because there's so many definitions of God. Me, I only have one definition for God. I think it's the one that cannot be escaped. I believe there's a definition of God that cannot be escaped. We'll get to that later. I mean, there's so much to talk about. When you tell me a red sun, I could tell you it may or may not exist, but I don't know it via experience. All I know is that the sun exists and the color red exists. I know God by experience, direct experience.
Intuition.
Direct experience. Now here's, I read a lot of books. Okay, I read a tremendous amount of books. And I always like to coin the man who said it best, because a lot of men say the same thing throughout history. You'd be shocked how many times independent thinkers come to the same conclusion. Mm-hmm. Now Ibn Arabi, he said it the best. You know, in philosophy, we have something called substance theory. You might find this a little bit weird, okay? But in philosophy, we have materialists. Materialists are like, everything is made of a concrete something. There's this thing called the atom in the universe. This is classic materialism. There's this thing we call the atom, and this thing is indivisible, it's unbreakable, it's eternal, it always existed. And this is the only thing that exists. We're just an arrangement of matter. So Eddie, you're just an arrangement of matter. When you die, your matter is just going to rearrange, and so on and so on. And then we have another theory called dualism. Classic dualism is, okay, there's this material substance out there, these Legos of the building blocks of the universe. But then there's also this mystical, non-physical thing, the soul or the essence of something, non-physical. And these two, the physical and non-physical, they interact. This is called dualism. Then you have idealism. Now there's three, okay? So we have materialism, dualism, and then idealism. Idealism is, look, there's nothing material in this world at all. It's all just thought. The world is just like a dream state. Now substance theory is very complex. Philosophers, we debate it continuously. However, there's one philosopher I've come across recently that totally threw that in the bin. Ibn Arabi, he says, look, don't look at it as material or immaterial. Look at it this way. Let's look at what we really know. What do we know via experience? Because don't forget, materialism, immaterialism, and dualism is all inferred. It's all known by the mind, logic. Logic. And I'm a lover of logic, but I also have a strong criticism of logic that I'll get to later. Go ahead.
I wanted to, because I want you to share this story, this situation between you and your father that had a tremendous impact on you. It gave you the edge when he asked you, who do you love more, your mother or God?
Right.
Talk about that.
This is very important. I think the nucleus of every human mind has to be unbreakable. So for instance, if you base your life on your career, well, you'll always be secretly, you'll always be insecure, no matter how much confidence you project. Why? Because your career could always vanish, could always break down. And eventually you're going to die soon, and you'll be separated from your career. And as you get older, the years go faster and faster. So a child who goes from the age of 1 year old to 2 years old, that 1 year was 50% of his life. That was a tremendous amount of time. However, once you hit 13, 14, 15, every year now is a fraction of your life. Mm-hmm. And the older you get, the faster the year comes around. Why? Because it's actually a smaller percentage of your life. So when you're 99 years old and you go to 100 years old, that was 1% of your life. Whereas that same year, when you were 1 year old, was 50% of your life. It seemed so much longer.
Expiration date is coming, yeah.
Not only is it coming, it's coming at you at speed.
Fast.
It's coming at you increasingly faster. Death is coming to you faster and faster and faster.
Yeah.
So if you, for instance, marry somebody you're in love with and you base your life around them, secretly you'll always be insecure. Why? Because that person can get sick, that person can leave you, etc., etc. You can do it around money. Money can leave you. You can go broke. The IRS can come and knock on your door tomorrow. They can take your money from you, whether you're right in the right or the wrong. When I was young and the imam asked me, who do you love more, God or your mother? And I said, my mother, because I was a child and that's what I understood. He told me, what if your mother one day she gets ill or whatnot? He wanted me to let go of the world, the dunya. Don't chase the dunya, so to speak. Make always Allah number one. And I understood that from a young age. So whenever I was growing up and I'd lost something I loved, I would always say, God, if you're patient, he'll replace it with something better. I had a strong resilience to negative experiences. If I was scared or worried, I would just say, inshallah, I'll put my trust in God. And this gave me a very strong level of confidence, because who can take God from you? Who can be more powerful than God? And I didn't have the level of insecurities that I think a lot of my childhood friends growing up did. The fear of dying, of being sick, of being separated from something you enjoy and love. And I think this is an experience that no human being should be without. Mm-hmm. I don't think you can be truly happy. Because even when you find happiness, it always comes with a level of insecurity, a sadness that you're going to be parted with it sooner or later. So for instance, if you're an atheist and I give you a beautiful wife, woman, child, career, hobby, it's going to be harder to let go at the moment of death. Mm-hmm. If I gave you a horrible life, you'd be like, look, death is around the corner. You see death as a good thing now. Maybe having a horrible life made death easier for you.
There's always hope.
There's always hope, but somebody who is, has a mentality that he's atheist, mm-hmm. in my opinion, can never really truly enjoy the human experience. Why? Because death will sour it all, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Because so what? Because this is what inevitably leads you to nihilism. If you're very intelligent and you're atheistic, you're headed down a path that we call nihilism. And to this date, I know a lot of you are going to be like, no, not me. No. To this date, nobody has ever given us a solution to nihilism. To this day. You know, Nietzsche tried with the overman. There's many philosophies out there that have tried. People still suffer from nihilism.
Define nihilism.
Nihilism is that there's no meaning to life. Nihilism is there's no meaning, purpose to life.
You're an accident?
You're an accident. So what if your children survive and procreate? So what if you survive and reproduce? So what? It's all for nothing. Your life is a blink of an eye. Mm-hmm. You're just as insignificant as the ant you stepped on. You didn't stop and bury him and have a ceremony. So what if you live or die? So what if you get cancer or not? We don't care. There's no point in caring. It's all just so temporary. However, this is the burden of a very intellectual human being. They'll understand. They can look back at the world and say, so what? However, this is the fate of somebody who believes this life is all there is. Mm-hmm. Which is also illogical and unscientific as well. Unscientific. And I could say that as confidently as anything else. And if people are going to jump out of their seat now and say, how could he say that? Because you have a weak understanding of science. If you think it's unscientific, it's because you have a weak understanding of science, not a strong understanding of science. If you're a scientist, that doesn't make you a philosopher of science. Because what people don't understand is philosophy is based on history. Philosophy is the belief that the future will behave like the past. If we're talking about empiricism, science, is the belief that the future will behave like the past. I know it's a little bit weird, but this is the philosophy of science. Now, your history of life is that you came from a non-living entity. So let me give you a Socratic example. I'll make it really simple.
Yeah.
Really, really simple. If I say, Eddie, you woke up at 7 o'clock, if it's a fact, that means at 6:30 you were doing what? Or 6:59, you were doing what? You were sleeping.
Sleeping.
To wake up, you had to be sleeping. Mm-hmm. If I say, Eddie, you fell asleep at 9 p.m., that means at 8:59, I'm alleging you were awake. To fall asleep, you had to be awake. If I say, Eddie, you've grown, that means before you were smaller. Generation comes from its opposite. So for you to grow bigger, you have to first be smaller. For you to go smaller, you first have to be bigger. It's undeniable. We cannot deny that the opposites are generated from one another. Mm-hmm. You were born on a particular day. Yeah?
Yes.
So before that, you were what? Some people hesitate here. They want to say I was non-living. Non-living is just a semantic for dead. You were non-living. You came to life. That's why Allah says in the Quran, when one person asks, will Allah raise us from the dust? Tell him, like you were created the first time, Allah is going to create you again. Why? This is a message to those who know. Mm-hmm. If you have scientific understanding, if you understand the philosophy of science, Allah says, look at the dunya. you're going to find my signs. Mm-hmm. What do we find? Now, we find patterns and regularities. Science is the study of patterns and regularities. Patterns and regularities found in nature. Now, I might be speaking maybe, it's a bit maybe too deep here, okay? Mm-hmm. But Allah's telling you, look at the patterns and irregularities found in nature. Allah doesn't change his ways. Meaning you came from death, Allah brought you to life from nothing. And when you die, Allah's going to bring you back. It's going to be cyclical again. Mm-hmm. Just like everything in nature is cyclical. So the only scientific knowledge you have about life and death is that you came from death. That's the only scientific knowledge you have. And that you've observed in nature, death comes from life all the time. Allah says the grass dies, Allah sends the rain, and the grass grows again. All you've seen is death and life, death and life, death and life. You've seen the cycle over and over again.
We're like seeds that are going to be planted in the ground.
Inshallah.
And you see those fruit seeds, vegetable seeds, they come up. The human seeds, they're going to come up. Tell us, since you're an expert in this area of philosophy, weren't Aristotle and Plato, weren't these the codifiers of the modern day logic? And weren't they the ones, when you look back, if you want to talk about logic, they believed in a higher being. They believed in God.
They did, but they had a skewed.
Forget about the skewed. Okay, we know.
No, but this is a very important topic. Let's talk about the skewed as well. It's very important.
Okay.
Believe me. Now, here's the thing.
They were theists.
They were theists, yes.
They believed the creator created and he left it to function on its own.
There's something called deism. Deism is like, okay, there's God. God kind of wound
deism,
up the clock.
Yeah.
Let it go. And this is, here's what Imam Ghazali would say.
That's just like you now making your TriStar Academy, and then you just disappeared.
Right.
That doesn't make sense.
Right.
Yeah.
Agreed. But look, let's talk about something really important. Yeah, let's talk about something so important that let's just say, if you didn't understand anything else in this conversation, if you felt like I was rambling, just listen to this. And think about this. If you're not going to think about anything else, think about this. The human being has three ways of knowing something. Three ways, okay? Let's call it the three primary ways.
Mm-hmm.
Super simple. One, you can know something via experiences. Your sight, senses, touch, smell, hearing. Your senses. When you were born, you touched something hot. Your sense of touch told you it was hot. You believed it.
Mm-hmm.
Khalas, that was enough proof for you. It's hot.
It's done.
You taste something sweet. You said, these things are sweet. You didn't think, is this an illusion?
Mm-hmm.
Is this true or untrue? Khalas, it was enough for you to believe it as you were developing. This is what Imam Ghazali says.
Mm-hmm.
Then after a certain age, you start to use logic. Logic is the second way we know things. You start to say, hey, if I have an empty basket and I put one apple inside and I put a second apple inside, there's two apples. If somebody comes and takes one apple out, I know via logic there's one left.
Mm-hmm.
Logic. Now, your logic is going to correct the first way you know something, your empirical data, your experience. So for instance, Imam Ghazali gives a great example. He says, look, he says, my eyes tell me that shadow is not moving. However, if I sit here for 6 or 7 hours, I'm going to see that shadow move like a sundial, right? The sun moves, therefore the shadow moves. But if you looked at the shadow with your eyes, and you took the information your eyes gave you, the eyes told you that shadow does not move. But your intellect tells you, no, the shadow moves. Your eyes are lying to you. So the intellect supersedes my experience, my empirical knowledge. So for instance, Descartes gives a great example. He says, look, you put a straw in a glass of water. The straw bends, yeah? He says, my eyes tell me it's bent. I don't believe them. I believe my intellect, who tells me no. It's the rays of light that bent via the water.
Mm-hmm.
It's an illusion. Don't believe your eyes. The intellect is the master of your eyes. Aristotle saw the sun every day go around the earth. He believed his eyes and he said, look, the sun goes around the earth. Aristotle, as logical as he was, the master of logic, he believed something faulty. He believed that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun went around the earth.
All that got overturned, didn't it?
Of course. It was an optical illusion.
Mm-hmm.
The akal, the intellect, overturns the empirical knowledge. Mm. So nobody today will say empirical knowledge is superior to intellectual knowledge. And Imam Ghazali says, what if a new type of knowledge comes and usurps intellect? Now what? And this is where the beauty of Islamic philosophy is, really. Mm-hmm. Because the Greeks stayed only with the logic. They didn't accept intuition. They don't talk about intuition. Very little. A handful. However, it's a central theme in Muslim philosophy, which I find to be really incredible.
Mm-hmm.
So, for instance, we know things intuitively. So here's a great example for those of you who don't know what intuition is. In science, in heart science, for those of you who love heart science, they call it the heart problem of consciousness. Okay, mm-hmm. Your consciousness, you don't know it via your conscious human being, yes? You're having a first-person experience.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know this scientifically? So if I were to come with my team of scientists, cut your head
you
open.
Can't measure it,
no. I cannot measure it. No. Leibniz gave a great example. Leibniz says, imagine I was really, really tiny and I was walking around inside your mind. I would see blood flow. I would see neurons firing, but I wouldn't see anything conscious. Mm-hmm. My empirical data cannot give me anything conscious. I cannot know what your experience is. Okay, so strike empiricism off the table. Strike scientific data off the table. Science cannot tell us. Science is not absolute. Science has a limit. Okay, what about your intellect? Can I logically deduce that you have consciousness? I cannot logically deduce you have consciousness.
No.
The only reason I believe you have consciousness is because I'm experiencing consciousness intuitively. Intuition is direct knowledge, dawt, as the Muslim philosophers would say, dawt, by taste, meaning first-person experience. Your consciousness is only known via this one way we call intuition.
Mm-hmm.
It's not known scientifically or mathematically. So if you only believe in these two ways of knowing something, you're missing out on a whole universe of reality. Actually, we're more sure of our consciousness than we are of the world around us. Later, if we have the time, I'll explain to you the greatest misconception in human history.
Yeah.
The greatest misconception in human history. That throughout my years of talking to people, philosophers, not even 1% of philosophers understand this notion. Not even 1% of the philosophers. But anyways, back to what I was saying. How do we know you're conscious? Well, only intuitively. So people still, when I tell them this, they can't wrap their mind around it. So I give them this thought experiment. Let me give you a great thought experiment that I think will help people understand at home more easily what I'm trying to say. Okay, we're going to build a robot. Okay, this is a thought experiment. We're going to build a robot. This robot is called Eddie 2.0. Instead of eyes, we're going to give him cameras. Instead of skin, we're going to have sheet metal. Instead of bones, we're going to have steel, aluminum steel. Instead of blood, we're going to have oil. Instead of a brain, we're going to put a circuit board. Instead of your genetics, we're going to put an algorithm, etc., etc. He's just like you. He talks like you. He acts like you. His IQ is the same. His humor is the same. His temperament is the same. The only difference is he's steel.
Mm-hmm. No conscious.
Hold on. Let's hold on. We're going to see what worldview you have.
Yeah.
He's exactly like you. As a matter of fact, when I pinch him, he says, ouch.
He says, ouch.
He's programmed. He's programmed.
To feel pain.
He's programmed. He has sensors on his body that tell him that this sensor has been triggered at this level of force. Interpreted as ouch, because Eddie would do that.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, he mimics you identically. One day I come and I destroy Eddie 2.0.
You're going to jail.
No. Am I going to jail?
No, you're not.
Did I commit vandalism or did I commit
class
murder?
Class X felony. No.
Did I commit vandalism or murder?
Vandalism.
Vandalism.
Yeah.
What was he missing?
Consciousness.
What is consciousness? What is this thing?
Soul.
What is the soul?
What is it?
How do you know it?
Yeah.
How do you know it? That's my question to you. You only know it via doubt, taste, first person experience, intuition. In Western society, we would say intuition. Now, Ibn Arabi, I just started recently reading his text, and he said something so brilliant that I thought that he said it better than anybody I've ever read. He says, look, don't think about it as soul or material. Don't think about it like that. Think about it like this. Think about it as seen and unseen. Have you seen your soul?
No.
Have you seen the dunya, the world around you? You've seen it.
You've seen the material.
You've seen your body, yeah? So he says, okay, all we know is seen and unseen. Don't say material and immaterial. That we don't know. Allahu alam, God knows best. Don't say that. This is an interpretation. This is not dull. This is not direct experience. Mm-hmm. He says, look, drop your intellectual knowledge for a second and just tell me what you know via experience, doubt, first person experience. No, but you can't doubt your first person experience. So for instance, if I pinch you and you feel the pain, you cannot doubt it. You felt it first person. You can doubt who pinched you. You can doubt even if I pinched you. However, you can't doubt the experience of pain. That's known directly. I can tell you, no, you were dreaming I was pinching you. You're actually asleep in your bed and you're being bit by an ant. Okay, but the pain is real. The intuition is no doubt, undoubtable. Intuition, we cannot doubt. Even the most critical philosopher, the greatest skeptic, cannot doubt the actual intuitive experience. Mm-hmm. Take my word for it for now.
Yeah. What do you think when you see the modern day, I would say, prophet of atheists is, what's his name?
There's many.
There are many. He's the main guy. If you say
Dawkins, I think about
Dawkins. Dawkins.
Okay. He's a horrible philosopher. All due respect to the Dawkins fans out there.
But there was someone.
He makes so many logical errors when he speaks. It's striking.
But there was someone who was, for 50 years, he was another, we would say, prophet of atheists. He was a very staunch atheist, 50 years propagating it. But recently, not too long ago, years back, he wrote a book, Anthony Flew. Have you heard of him?
No.
Speaking about there is a God. So when you see people like this now, and people, they put all their trust, all their hope into someone like this, and now you're talking with them, and they mention, what's his name again? The guy we
Dawkins.
Just... Dawkins.
Richard Dawkins.
Richard Dawkins said. So they're quoting Dawkins, and they're going away from what we're talking about, the natural state, the intuition. And now many people following their desires, and they're blindly following, you know, so they're saying, oh... You know, so they're putting all their faith, right? Faith with based on no science, based on no evidence. They just following him blindly. But then you have other individuals like this. If you look up Anthony Flew, he was way bigger than him, 50 years, and there's many. Yeah. Then you have also one more, and then you can take it from here. I don't know if you've heard of the Oxford study. Yeah. 52 academics for us. 52. This was, you know, Oxford University is not a religious university. 20 different countries in philosophy, psychiatry, anthropology, they all concluded exactly what you're saying, that this is something part of the human, we're programmed to believe.
There's no way around it, okay? First of all, because your consciousness is staring at you in the face.
It is.
You cannot deny it.
But you're doing what?
You cannot deny it.
You're covering it up.
You're covering it up. Now, okay, let's change the topic here. Let's talk about Richard Dawkins, okay? So listen, I would assume, all due respect to Richard Dawkins and all the fans out there, I say this with utmost respect, I just don't agree with him. And let me give you a rational explanation why I don't. And if you agree with me, you agree with me. If you don't agree with me, let's just keep it civil.
Yes.
You know, I have anything personal against the man. I respect the man. He's an intellectual. When it comes to biology, I'm listening. When it comes to reason and philosophy, all due respect. I just don't feel he's cross-examined his position well enough.
For people who've never heard, who is, what's his, he's a...
He says, look, there is no God. It's only science. Science can't prove God. Okay, well, let me tell you something, okay? If Dawkins is a 7 on 10 in terms of skepticism, I'm a 9.9 compared to him. Mm-hmm. I'm far more skeptical than a Richard Dawkins. He's not skeptical enough, in my opinion. Here's why. I believe Richard Dawkins actually believes in many gods. I accuse Richard Dawkins, all due respect to everybody out there, I know you're going to sound, it sounds ridiculous, give me a chance to explain my position. I believe he believes in many gods.
He's a
polytheist.
Pagan.
He thinks he believes in things that I find are nonsensical.
Yes.
They're fake deities. Let me give you a for instance, okay? Let me give you a fun example. Let's keep Richard Dawkins' name. Again, please, this is not a personal attack, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. I have a theory, okay? You're going to love this theory. It's called the Gremlins theory, okay? But before I tell you about my Gremlins theory, I'm going to tell you about this other guy's theory. His name is Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton believes that, hey, you don't fall off the face of the earth because of this force called gravity. He says, look, the earth has a greater mass, therefore has a greater gravity, so it attracts you to the earth. You don't fall off the face of the earth because of gravity. Well, I would tell Sir Isaac Newton, with all due respect, I got a competing theory. Again, don't forget, this is a thought experiment, everybody, okay? I actually don't believe in this competing theory. This is just a thought experiment.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that there are gremlins that hold you down, invisible gremlins. They pull you down. They have these incredible lassos that are infinitely long, and they pull you down to the earth. These invisible gremlins, they live on matter, And the reason why you don't fall off the earth is because they're continuously lassoing you down to the earth. They're pulling you down to the earth. They're pulling you down to the earth. They're pulling you down to the earth. And you're going to be like, coach, this is ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Why is my theory ridiculous and Isaac Newton's theory is not ridiculous? He's going to say, well, because his theory of gravity correlates with nature. So does my theory of gremlins. I made up gremlins like he made up this force of gravity. He says gravity, I say gremlins. I'm using, on purpose, a mythological language. I'm using a funny language you know is not true. You know I can't be serious. But I'm giving you the same logical equivalence. My argument has the same logical equivalence as Sir Isaac Newton. Now don't even bother invoking Occam's razor, because it's not a logical, it's not a question of, that's a matter of, I'm sorry, I'm doing Ramadan, my blood sugar is low. Mm-hmm. It's not a criteria for truth, okay? All due respect, Occam's razor is not a criteria for truth. When we have time, I'll discuss Occam's razor, because it's not a criteria for truth, okay? Isaac Newton says, look, there's this invisible force that holds you down to the earth. I'm telling you, there's an invisible force as well. However, mine are gremlins and they have lassos. Which one of these is true? He's going to say, well, look at nature. The moon is smaller than the earth and it's consistent with my theory. The earth has more gravity, therefore it pulls the moon to the earth. I'm going to say, look, my gremlins live on atoms. There's more atoms in the earth, therefore there's more gremlins. They're pulling the moon to the earth. My gremlin theory will correlate just as well as the theory of gravity. When Isaac Newton proposed the theory of gravity, his contemporaries said, his peers said, that's witchcraft, that's magic. You're making an appeal to magic. We don't believe in your theory of gravity. However, it was slowly adopted because his theory correlated with what we saw in the world. However, today we know he was wrong. Today we know Einstein came around and said, look, it's impossible. There is no pulling force, it's a pushing force. And he correlated to a whole different reason. And one day maybe, inshallah, we'll have the time and we'll talk about how Einstein debunked the theory of gravity. It was a mythical god that they believed in. Now, do you think the Arabs, they didn't understand these? Do you think the fake gods of the Arabs were any different? When the Arabs saw a turban fly because of the wind, you know, in the desert you have strong winds. When the turban was flying in the air, and they said that this is the god of wind, they made up a god. They made up a deity. What people don't understand about science, and again, this is 1% of the population. Science is only patterns and regularities found in nature. The forces, these laws of nature, are things we project from our minds onto nature. Now, this is very profound, and I understand that it's very profound. But gravity, electricity, magnetism, all these forces are exactly what the Arabs projected, and Islam came to wipe out. We believe in, I don't want to tell people we don't believe in science, we believe in science, but these are just bookmarks. These things don't exist out there. The Muslim mind, the educated Muslim mind, sees these as bookmarks. I'll prove to you that this is the Islamic point of view. When Allah describes the bird that flies in the air, by what power is this bird flying? None holds the bird up in the air but Allah.
But the creator, yeah.
Didn't the Arabs know about wind and lift? Of course they did. What the Muslim mind understands is that what you're seeing are images, patterns and regularities. All power goes back to the one. There is no power outside of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is none. Every other power you attribute to something else is a type of shirk. It's a type of minor shirk. Do you actually believe there's a force out there other than God? This is not the Islamic position. If you read Al-Ashari or Imam Ghazali, this is known as occasionalism. The Muslim believes that all power comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nature is nothing but patterns and regularities. Patterns and regularities found in nature, we attribute forces to them. So for instance, one common false god is randomness. They say, oh, what brought you to this world? Randomness. Where is this deity? Imam Ghazali will tell you, demonstrate randomness for us. Can anybody demonstrate randomness? I've been asking this question for many years. I haven't seen a single case of randomness in my history of philosophy. Now, let me explain to you a little bit about randomness, for instance. Okay. Let's take, for instance, the Laplace theory, the Laplace example. Okay, let's look at a billiard balls on the table. If I hit the billiard balls, you know, a pool, right?
Yes.
The pools are racked. If I tell a physicist, hey, I'm going to hit this ball at this angle, at this force. He's going to go and he's going to measure the weight of every ball, the friction of the table, the density of the bands, the angle. He's going to take all those numbers. He's going to put them on a blackboard. He's going to turn that table into mathematics. And then he's going to tell me where every ball is going to land. So I hit the break. I hit it at the force and angle I told him I would.
He's going to calculate it to
he
a
knows
T.
Where every ball is going to land, yes?
Yeah.
It looked random to the layman. The layman was like, oh, they're going to scatter randomly. No, 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 it's not random, Laplace tells you. There's no randomness in this universe. Mm-hmm. There is no randomness. This universe, if we were to reset it the way it was before the Big Bang, or whatever you want to call it, and everything was the same as it was, we're going to have the exact same universe we have today. Mm-hmm. There is no force of randomness. Let me make it even more clear. Let me make it even more clear for you. Picture a catapult. I like this catapult example. Yeah. Picture a catapult. And I fire a catapult. Mm-hmm. And the rock lands on point A. It bounces on the ground. It ends on point A. And now I'm going to reset the universe back to where before I catapulted it.
Yes.
I'm going to every hair, every strand of fiber on the rope is re-put. Every molecule of air is reset. Every blade of glass is reset. Every dust on the rock was re-put. The universe is back to where it was. And I fire the catapult again. Is it going to land on point A exactly again? Or is it going to land somewhere around that area? Or is it going to be specifically point A? What do you think it would land? If I reset this circumstance exactly back to the original.
It should repeat the same.
It should repeat identical.
Yeah.
So if I can reset the environment identically to the first time I catapulted it. It will land identically to the first part. Mm-hmm. Now, if randomness is a force out there in the universe and not a force inside your head, if it's not just imaginary, how come it didn't play in our experiment? You know, there are machines. They build machines that flip coins. Mm-hmm. They flip coins in the air and they could tell you it's going to land on heads. And their rate of success is 100%. They could flip it 100 times and get it correct 100 times. They're telling you the machine was built to explain to you that randomness doesn't exist. Randomness is a figment of our imagination.
Yeah.
Randomness is the human being saying, I cannot compute all the data, therefore I'm going to invoke a god called randomness. You know, a lot of times atheists will say, oh, it's the god of the gaps. Every time you don't understand something, you say God did it. Well, the atheists also have their god of the gaps. They call it randomness. Whenever they cannot compute all the information out there, they invoke a deity, a false god, and they call him randomness. And they say, this is our God. Well, I say, me, this is a reflection of our ignorance. When we see something as random, we say, this is a reflection of our ignorance. We cannot compute all this mathematical data. Therefore, we have the illusion of randomness. If somebody, in Islam, would be seen as lacking taqwa. Because if you think of Allah, you would say, oh no, this is all computed by Allah. To me, it's randomness. To Allah, it's not random. That's why we call Allah al-Haq, yeah, the truth.
Yes.
So for instance, imagine a man were to come to you and say, the tallest mountain I've ever seen is the tallest mountain there is. Would you think this is a wise man or an ignorant man?
He's stating it.
If he's saying that the tallest mountain I have ever seen is the tallest mountain there ever must be. There must be no other mountain.
Mm-hmm. He must not travel much.
He must not travel much. He must not be the wisest man. Why? Because he doesn't know the extent of his own ignorance. That mountain could be relatively very small.
I was actually at the highest mountain in Bosnia, though.
Really?
Yeah.
Interesting.
I think it was. I was up in the clouds. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
But amazing. See, when you take yourself as the center of the world, it's a type of idolatry. Mm-hmm. You say, I'm the measure of truth.
Mm.
It's a type of idolatry.
Yeah.
You see, atheism is really a type of idolatry. All due respect. I believe there's atheism, polytheism, and agnosticism.
Yeah.
But I don't believe there's atheism. I don't believe in that. See, the term kufar, people think it's a derogatory term. It's not at all. Kufar means, literally, it comes from the root word of covering. What are you covering? You're covering your belief in God. A kufar is not an insult. It's somebody, you know, in Islam, we believe in pre-existence. A lot of Muslims might not know this. We believe before we came into this world, you gave your shahada.
Yes.
In the Quran, it says, Allah, he offered the test of this dunya to the dunya, and they didn't want it. The dunya didn't want it. He gave it to us. Yes, we declare Allah, he's our one Lord. You gave your shahada before coming in this world. So when you're born, a natural state of a human being is to be believing in God. So that's one thing I always like to ask people. Can you find one society that didn't have a religion? Find one.
It's not there.
Doesn't exist. No. Anthropologists, they can't. They can't find one.
No.
Find one.
That's this Oxford study. That's what they concluded. The one I was telling you. Yeah.
Now why? Because you're born with something called the fitrah. Now Islam is the first religion. Yeah.
They call it the God spot.
Yes. Now the fitrah, let me ask you something. The fitrah is the primordial belief. Okay, you're born with this belief. For those of you who don't know the word fitrah. Is Islam the first religion or a new religion? Is Islam a new religion or the first religion? Is Islam known as the first religion? In Islam, did the Prophet ﷺ teach us that the religion of Islam is new? It started in the 600s. Or is it the first religion of Adam? We say it's the first religion of Adam ﷺ.
That's right.
Why? Because you're born Muslim. Even if you never heard of the Quran or the Prophet Muhammad
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's a profound point.
You're born Muslim. Born Muslim.
Because Adam was told to submit. That's what Islam means, submit to God.
Very true. But he was also born with the deen.
Born with this deen, yes.
He was born with the deen. The deen is born within. Now, let me tell you one of my favorite books, and I've read countless books. One of my favorite books is Hay ibn Yaksan. Hay ibn Yaksan is a very interesting book. One, it's very interesting because it's the first philosophical novel written in history. Second, it's written by a Muslim scholar, Ibn Tufayl. And thirdly, it's all about Islam, finding the fitrah. Hay ibn Yaksan is a young man. He's also, by the way, the story of Tarzan was taken from Hay ibn Yaksan. He's a young man who finds himself on an island without a mother. And he's raised by a doe, a female deer. Now, one day this doe, she dies. Now, all he knows, he doesn't know language. He doesn't know anything a human. He has no doctrine, except the natural doctrine he was born in. Now she dies one day. The fawn, his mother, the deer, she dies. Now this is his first encounter with death. And he noticed that when he blocked his ears won't work. And when he covered his eyes don't work. If he blocked his nose doesn't work. So he thought, look, her life must be blocked somehow. This is a very primitive thought. These are early human thoughts, hypothesized. So he says, there must be something that's blocking her whole body, her whole system. Well, it must be in the center of her body. Why? Because that would be the place for the thing that blocks the entire system. So he eventually does an autopsy and finds the heart. Now he goes on to a journey to find what is that thing. What we found earlier about the robot he was missing, that we said is not known logically or scientifically. It's only known via this one very particular way called intuition. And then he goes from there and he has a very religious experience and finds himself, he's a Muslim. He understands his relationship with the Creator. Now there's a lot to Islam outside of just the rules and regulations of Islam. Yes, this is a very important part of Islam. But there is the realm of tasawwuf, the spiritual realm. And if you read the early Muslim philosophers, the central theme was finding this, getting to this level. Whereas Muslims today, it's more about the benefits of following Jewish prudence, the traditions or the rituals. The rituals are extremely important, no doubt about it. However, equally important, even more important, is tasawwuf or the purification of the heart. Now, purification of the heart has many levels, but this is known intuitively. And these incredible body of literature, I think, has to be revived in the Ummah. The Muslims today have to go back and reread that. Because not only were they great logical thinkers, in my opinion, they're surpassed logic. And I think that's an important segment we should talk about, because a lot of people will jump out of their seat
once
I say that.
We're almost out of time. I want to get in a few more questions.
Sure.
I've been wanting to ask you. I want to just make a comment on, I like what you said, and this is what we believe, that there is no one that's truly an atheist. And even an atheist, if you follow his life, you'll see him going through or her going through a set of rituals, and certain things will happen in their life, and it becomes good luck, bad luck. And this can be traced back to the god of fortune, Fortuna. don't know if you've seen a lot of people, they might be atheists, but they're knocking on wood. Mm-hmm. You follow me? Mm-hmm. This is actually, if you study this, this is an ancient Scandinavian tree god. They had to knock to wake up.
Oh, is
so,
it?
Yeah. So it's amazing. But when you see now, I'm very happy. I'm elated to see someone like you, someone who has become well-known in the martial arts community, because a lot of times the creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give someone a spotlight, and now there's a lot of pressure on Muslims nowadays. A lot of Islamophobia is a huge industry, and they're scaring the Islam out of people. So Muhammad's becoming Mo, right? Or he's become an ostrich with his head in the ground. But you're proud to be a Muslim. But how do you feel when you see a religion that you love, that you practice, being maligned out there? What do you, have you had these interactions with some of your students, or have you had some bullies, some cyberbullying, people calling you?
Oh, of course,
terrorists?
Of course.
How do you deal with that?
The second I say anything remotely Islamic, look, the West is divided into camps. It's people who are tolerant and people who are intolerant.
Mm-hmm.
The West is predicated on everybody can be part of the West. Everybody. Doesn't matter your color, your creed, etc., your class. So they're just being being untrue to the Constitution.
Mm-hmm.
When somebody says something ignorant, I feel sorry for them that they're ignorant. I don't hold his criteria of ignorance to be a measure of truth, or that it's gonna harm me in any way. I don't have any, how should I say? I don't waste my time with them, or I just feel sorry for them.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, today I was online, I posted something, and somebody said something really, really violent towards me.
Yeah?
Because he knows I'm Muslim.
So you've experienced that
of
also?
Of course, all the time. Listen, yeah. You know what? My channels are very clean, alhamdulillah. And I try to reciprocate this respect. But of course, but I feel sorry for him. Because he has to live ignorant. What's worse, being an ignorant person walking around the earth? Or being somebody who's hoping not to be ignorant, who's trying to shed himself from ignorance? Which one of the two has a better experience, a human experience?
Any success stories of removing some ignorance?
Of course.
Having to connect, and we always usually encourage people to make the human connection. Has anyone who've had that thought of mind connected with you and actually a success story? So you were able to remove many of those layers of ignorance.
Well, listen, yes, countless times. I've had profound conversations in private with countless people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I travel the globe.
What are some of the top 2-3 misconceptions that you will hear perpetuated?
You know what? A lot of misconceptions come from the ummah itself, the Muslims themselves. They have to understand what the deen is. Who are the greatest minds of Islam? What did they understand about Islam? And Islam is a direction. In my opinion, it's a direction. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Islam was so progressive in their time. They were the most merciful, the most just. It was absurd that the camel has rights. These are things that were absurd, that the woman has rights. Islam was progressively going in a direction, step by step. For instance, Islam abolished slavery, but one step at a time. In the West, we abolished slavery with a violent war. Now, we both did something great, the West and the East. Now, I'm a Muslim. I'm from the East. My roots are from the East, but I'm born in the West. I'm in the middle. Okay, take me as impartial here for a second. I love Islam and I love the West. But the West had a bloody battle to free the slaves. Islam, we didn't have. Islam taught us the master and the slave, they're equal. Only their adab, only their good manners, one is better than the other. Yeah? You have it beautifully written in your dojo, by the way. Every sin... you want to be pardoned? You want to make it right with Allah? Free a slave, free a slave. Every verse in the Quran, so many verses in the Quran, free a slave. What's Islam? The freeing of a slave. Free a slave, free a slave. We're so encouraged to free a slave that you're going to be embarrassed to have a slave. But yet, we didn't take the slave out of your hand because there would be economical destabilization, a civil war. Why did the whites not want to free the slaves? Well, it was the whites that wanted to free the slaves. The poor whites said, look, the black slaves are taking our jobs. They lower our wages because they're free labor. It was the whites that wanted to free the slaves and another group of whites that didn't want to free the slaves. Now, in Islam, the mu'min, the righteous, he's happy to free the slave. It's a righteous thing to do. We resolved slavery in a different way. But today in the East and the West, we don't have slavery. Okay? Islam is by increments. Increments. What is the direction Islam was going? Now, some Muslims today, they want to say, no, whatever was done in that time, that's it. Hit the brakes. Don't progress. I believe that the principles have to remain true. However, the exact manners, per se, again, this is not my opinion. I'm not a Muslim scholar. Ask the Muslim scholars. The majority of them will tell you that it's a direction. We have to be a little bit more modernized in our thinking. Islam was a direction, because Islam in its 23 years of revelation also moved forward and changed. Why? That's the example. That's the very principle that we are progressive. Mm-hmm. We are progressive. Yes, a quick change might have been too much for the Arabs. And change in Islam is done, the correct way to change in Islam is incrementally.
Yeah.
That's why if you're a new Muslim, start slow. Don't pray 50 times a day. Start with the fard. Start with the five.
Yeah.
Start with the minimum. Make it easy. Once that's easy, add extra.
Mm-hmm.
Don't make it all about ritual. A maximum amount of ritual. Islam is supposed to be easy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Transition is made easy. So I think a lot of Muslims today, they have, for lack of a better term, dumbed down the religion. And we've done the most harm to ourselves. Why? Mm-hmm. Because when you tell the Muslims today, who is Ibn Tufayl? They don't know. Who is Imam Ghazali? They don't know. You know, there's a hadith that says every 100 years, there's going to be somebody who's going to come and bring back the religion, reform it. Like somebody we're going to follow. Somebody we're going to have great admiration for. Every 100 years. Now, every 100 years we debate who's that man. Except one century we didn't debate. That was the year of Imam Ghazali. In the year of Imam Ghazali, everybody agreed he's the one. Mm-hmm. Nobody's greater than him. What did he say? Most Muslims, they didn't read Imam Ghazali. Imam Ghazali says, when you hold something to be true, bring me a demonstration or else strike it from the record. He was the most skeptical. So if you brought him gravity, he would say, demonstrate me gravity. That's your akal. That's your intellect. You cannot demonstrate me gravity. So therefore, you put it in the maybe pile. Plausible. And then Einstein comes along and disproves gravity as Isaac Newton understood it. A pulling force. But this wouldn't have happened to Imam Ghazali. Because Imam Ghazali said, I must know things via intuition, doubt.
Yeah.
Which brings me back, maybe, I know we're running out of time, to my one point I would like to bring up. Ibn Arabi, he says, look, don't divide things as material or immaterial. Your body is material, your consciousness is immaterial. Use the language of the Quran. And the Quran's going to point us to something very wondrous. He says, look at it as seen and unseen. You've seen your body, yeah? But you haven't seen your soul. You've experienced your soul directly. Intuition. But you haven't seen it. So we have the seen and we have the unseen. Now when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when God makes Adam, alayhi salam, He takes him from the soil. The soil is seen. The soil, you can see it. Then He breathes into him His ruh. The ruh, the spirit of God, the ruh is the Arabic word. I hate to use translation because there's so many problems with translation. But God breathes into him something unseen. And Ibn Arabi says, when the seen and unseen came together, now we have man, Adam, alayhi salam. The Adam, the ego, the self, what you associate to Eddie, is not this unseen thing, which you would call the soul, per se. Or now we fall into semantics. There's the unseen, there's the seen, and then there's this thing sandwiched in the middle, Adam, or man.
Mm-hmm.
So the story of Adam is a story as well of direct experience that you've had. You are this seen object, and you're also part of you unseen. And the one who's witnessing this interaction, because Ibn Arabi takes a lot of dualities, hot, cold, plus, minus, the Shahada, La ilaha illallah. There is no except one. The many, the one, the opposites. When we bring them together.
Pure monotheism.
Pure monotheism. Of course, no doubt about it. But do you understand that when we bring in hot and cold, when we bring in the opposites,
mm-hmm.
we come to something very unique. When we brought the seen and unseen opposites and we we experience them together, we have something very unique that's born. The ego, the self. You're, what you hold as Eddie, this one thing, the thing you call Eddie, is sandwiched between the seen and the unseen. And this is the very story of Adam. And of course, he has a very, you know, Ibn Arabi has an incredible amount of writings on the tafsir of the Quran. And his nickname was the Sheikh al-Akbar. Mm-hmm. Sheikh al-Akbar, meaning the greatest teacher. Now, again, he was a prodigy. He didn't have any real teachers growing up, and he was a very enlightened human being. Again, but this is for the Muslims today to be familiar with, to know. And the fact that the reason why we don't know is, in my opinion, why we have so much trouble.
Mm-hmm.
We have such a hard time being understanding our deen, because
mm-hmm.
our deen is very simple and easy to understand.
Yes, we often say that if people can dig this, worship the creator, not the creation, that's where it starts with.
So,
because you've given a great, brilliant examples of people claiming to be atheists, but there really is no true atheist. They're just covering up that intuition there, and they end up worshiping themselves.
The atheist believes in something metaphysical.
Something, yes.
What's metaphysical means literally beyond physics.
Yeah. So we
non-physical.
Uh-huh.
He believes in something non-physical. When I ask him to demonstrate it for me, he cannot.
So we covered that.
So I strike it.
I think if someone has the qualities of being genuine, sincere, you explained that very eloquently. We're almost out of time. A couple more things I want to throw at you.
Yes.
What about Jesus now? Many people are Christian brothers and sisters in humanity. Now they say like, well, you don't understand God because you don't understand. What about Jesus? So, okay. What do you guys believe
this
about
is a,
Jesus?
This is something, excuse me, I'm slouching. I got it.
In short, so we're almost
okay, yeah. Let's make this really simple. I have utmost respect for my Christian brothers and sisters, my Jewish brothers and sisters. They come from the same deen as us, the same religion. However, we do have a criticism of them in the Quran, that their books have been changed. Now, if I have the idea of God, the man who has the idea of red, he couldn't have gotten this idea without a direct experience. I could not have this experience of God, my soul, my ruh, my spirit, the invisible world, without direct experience. I know about it. We're talking about it. I'm experiencing it directly. I know God via direct experience. I'm having a transcendent experience right now, meaning it's beyond this world. There's something about me right now that's beyond this world, comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I take this thing and I look in the mirror and I say, I mix the two together. Remember what we did earlier, yeah, when we compounded ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Now I've committed the most arrogant act a human being can do. I'm saying I am God. What's beautiful in this world? Well, this transcendent, incredible experience I'm having, this consciousness. Well, couple it with something else you love. What do I love more than me? You see, Jesus in Europe, he's blonde-haired, blue-eyed. In Africa, he's black. In America, he's white American. It's the self-love. What does it say in the Quran? They take what they lust and make them gods.
Mm.
So some people lust, they're narcissistic per se. Now, I'm not saying my brothers and sisters in Christianity are narcissistic. Not at all. A lot of them are very, very humble human beings. I'm saying the people who started this trend. Because when you are born, like Imam Ghazali says, when you are born, the Muslims stay Muslim, the Christians become Christian, the Jews become Jews, the atheists become atheists. Whatever your parents were, that's what you're likely going to be. So I'm saying this with the utmost respect to my brothers and sisters in the Christianity. Your forefathers, not you per se, you were born in this, you were indoctrinated in this. But your forefathers, maybe somewhere, sometime, someplace, some of them were narcissistic. They said, we're this type of people. We are a particular culture. We are God. We are Ilah. And who, when they're born, is not going to be happy to hear that, hey, our race is from Allah. Our race is God. But this is a classic example of mixture. This now is doubtable. Let me explain to you why. Let me explain to you why. Okay, there's something very special in the Quran, in Islam, that many Muslims don't know. Can you differentiate between a belief and knowledge? A belief has an element of you're possibly wrong. Knowledge, you cannot be wrong. You cannot know something that's false. You can believe something that's false, but you cannot know it. Now I'm going to tell you something that's going to sound very strange, and this is maybe going to sound very, if you read the Muslim scholars, the original, they'll tell you the same thing. We know Allah exists. We believe in the dunya. The dunya is an illusion. The Quran is the opposite. See, in the Muslim mind, Allah is 100% true. The dunya is a delusion, like it says in the Quran. The dunya is an illusion. Now, if you look at Descartes. Now, if we're running out of time, let's make more time because this is important.
Go ahead.
René Descartes, okay? René Descartes, one of my favorite philosophers. He says, look, everything can be doubted, it seems. So, for instance, he says, look, okay, classic example. You see the sun go around the earth. You see it scientifically. Observe it every day. Your forefathers told you the sun goes around the earth. Then one day you realize it's an optical illusion. Throw that scientific fact out the window. Okay. All flamingos are pink. Then we go to Australia. They're black there. What happened? Oh, it turns out it's the food that they eat that makes them pink. They're originally black. Or it's the swan that's white and then you can have them black, etc. Change the environment, change the fact, the scientific fact. Water boils at 100 degrees. No, not true either. We can put water in a certain type of atmosphere in liquid that burns at 200, it boils at 200 degrees, boils. Water, we believe for so long, boils at 100 degrees. Not a fact. It's actually this water in a particular circumstance that makes it boil at 100 degrees. Facts keep getting overturned. A scientific fact, if somebody truly understands science, he knows that a scientific fact can never reach a higher level than hypothesis. Descartes understood this. Kant understood this. Plato understood this. Kuhn understood this. Imam Ghazali understood this. The greatest minds in the world understood this. Now, every scientific fact can be overturned. Like they've been overturned in the past, they'll be overturned in the future. What about your akal, your logic? Well, there's so many criticisms to logic, but let me give you an easy one. Aristotle didn't agree with Plato. Voltaire didn't agree with Leibniz. Imam Ghazali didn't agree with Avicenna. Sam Harris doesn't agree with Jordan Peterson. The intellects of our age, they don't agree. But yet they're all using the same perfect knowledge. How come they don't agree? Well, logic is perfect, but you're not. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. So whose logic is so perfect we trust it? Nobody's. Now, science is doubtable. Logic is doubtable. There's one thing we cannot doubt. Even the most strict atheist, the most radical skeptic, cannot doubt this. Descartes called it the cogito. I think, therefore I am. I have thoughts. I'm having this internal experience, this consciousness. I cannot doubt that I exist. Because I'm having it directly. I don't need logic. And I don't need science. I learned this intuitively. Now he said something, I think, therefore I am. And later Nietzsche famously critiqued him. You can't even say I think, just I am. Meaning existence is true. Now, this is something very interesting. Why? Because the Arabs understood, the Muslim philosophers understood that there's consciousness, and then there's the content of your consciousness. The content. The content of your consciousness, and your mind, you might be thinking of a red apple. I can doubt that red apple. Maybe it doesn't exist in the world. Maybe you dreamt it up. Maybe you're thinking of the marshmallow man. However, consciousness cannot be doubted. Consciousness is known directly. If you try to doubt it, you'd be proving it. If you try to use your logic against it, you'd be proving it. If you try to use doubt against it, you'd be proving it. Your doubt is the proof. Your argument is the proof. You cannot doubt it. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look inside yourself for my signs. Now the content is the created. Consciousness, your whole world around you, is made of consciousness. Now I'm in your consciousness presently. Right now you're experiencing me in a dark place inside your mind. If I opened your mind right now, there wouldn't be this studio. It would be a dark place. Yeah? If, for instance, you're playing a song inside your mind, you're singing a song, there's no sound per se. There's no actual sound. But you hear it somewhere, someplace. Now, this might sound very voodoo, okay? But this is known intuitively. Consciousness and the contents is not the same. We have to make a difference between the two. Now, consciousness, we know for sure this is a gift known by Allah. This is why Imam Ghazali says, knowledge comes, knowledge, not belief. Knowledge comes from Allah. It's a gift. Why? Because Allah didn't have to give us this consciousness. Allah gave us something no physicist can make you doubt. No scientist can make you doubt. No mathematician, no atheist, no amount of propaganda can make me doubt my direct experience of this thing that not even logic nor science can encapsulate. What did Allah do to Adam when he formed him from soil? He breathed, this is in the Quran. Mm-hmm. It's in the Quran. Allah breathed into him something from somewhere else. Let's call it. Now, what does Imam Ghazali say about it? He says, don't talk too much about it. Don't try to philosophize it. Don't try to bring it back into a logical realm. Allah made logic for you to find his door, not to encapsulate. Logic does not encapsulate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. Some people tell me, can God make a rock so heavy even he can lift it? You don't understand logic, my friend. All due respect, you've reached only a certain level of understanding mm-hmm. of logic. Because logic, inherently, when you push it to its limits, it breaks down. So for instance, we have something called the liar's paradox. The liar's paradox is a living contradiction. So for instance, if I say, this statement is a lie. It's a lie. I'm admitting it's a lie. But by saying a lie, it's also true. So in one sense, it's true. In one sense, it's a lie. It's referring to itself in two different ways. And at both time, at once, it's both P and not P. Because in philosophy, we tell you, there can never be P and not P. P cannot equal not P.
Yeah.
But here we have an instance of P and not P together in the same place. Logic can only take us so far. Allah is beyond logic. Allah is known via doubt, taste, experience. That's why Imam Ghazali says, you know Allah because Allah granted you this mercy. That's why Ibn Arabi, he says, everything is mercy. Why? Because of this one gift, nothing in this dunya can happen that takes away. The weight of this gift far outweighs anything that can happen to you in this dunya. Far anything.
Yes.
That's why Allah's mercy is greater than his wrath, etc., etc. Mm-hmm. Now, these writings are beautiful, they're profound. When I read these writings, okay, I don't want to... I'm formally trained in logic. Their understanding of logic is so incredible. The Arabs, when I read them, their understanding of logic is striking.
Mm-hmm.
It's profound.
Yes.
Even some of them were referred to as the corrector of Aristotle. Mm-hmm. Rightly so. I would say rightly so.
This reminds me of one of my first teachers, Dr. Amir Ali. He would tell me about Imam Ghazali. May Allah have mercy on him. And towards the end of his life, you know how he died?
Yes.
He died with the books of Bukhari and Muslim. And
Imam Ghazali?
Yes.
Okay. No, that I didn't know.
Yeah, this was my teacher was telling me. So he studied all of the philosophies, but towards the end he was studying even more the hadiths of Bukhari and Muslim. He died with that on his chest. This was
amazing.
Yeah, this is amazing.
Have you ever read Imam Ghazali's poem that he left under his pillow when he died? When he died,
share it with us.
It's a very beautiful poem that I don't know by heart, unfortunately. But
paraphrase. What is it?
I'll butcher it. I can't do it justice.
Yeah.
Maybe we find it online. Put it in the link.
I'll share
it. It's a beautiful poem.
I'll share a story.
When he died on his deathbed and they removed his body, they found it under his pillow.
Yeah.
Beautiful poetry.
Beautiful. Well, tell the people out there, we're out of time. For the person who's tuning in, a lot of the not yet Muslims, because I usually say that, because everyone has the potential, and usually people when they ask you, are you Muslim, I say, define what is your idea of a Muslim, right? If you mean someone who has submitted to the will of God, someone who's trying his best to be of noble character, honest, just, and virtuous, yes. But if you got some twisted ideas like most people do, then we don't fit that description. But now for that person who does, they tune in, they catch us at late night, on the TV, CAN TV, and they're tuning in, or maybe on one of our social media channels, satellite channels, whatever. And now they're like, "What do these Muslims got to do?" And they see you, they recognize you, Saint George Pierre's training coach, and what are some of the other top fighters you've trained?
But I've worked with all the
best with all of them. So they're like, "What's this guy? He's Muslim also." But they've heard of a lot of different, you know, ISIS and Al Qaeda and all this other crazy mad stuff. But they like a lot of the things we're talking about, worship the Creator, not the creations, our deep love for Jesus as a mighty messenger. You broke down a lot of the logic, you know, that we're really critical, analytical people. We're just not blind faith, you know. We really thought this through. Islam provides the evidence that one needs to know, confirm that the Quran is not a book written by a man or a group of men. It is indeed from the Creator of the heavens and the earth. But now all these misconceptions. What advice, in short, what would you tell them?
Well, I would have two messages. One for the non-Muslims. Every group has a far-right problem. Whether every single group, the Christians have far-right, the atheists have far-right, the Jews have far-right. Far-right meaning the people who take things to an extreme. Islam, we have a far-right group. They're just very popular in the media. And as Muslims, we have to speak out against the far-right. Because it's haram. Any way you look at it, it's haram. Being an extremist is haram. So for one, don't forget, all groups, we have far right. Feminism has far right. Atheism has far right. Republicans have far right. Democrats have far right. Everybody's got a right wing problem. It's not just Islam. Muslims, we got to be more verbal and we got to take more responsibility for our right wing problem. And we all have to have a tolerance for one another. If somebody's Christian or atheist or Jewish or feminist or whatever, it should not bother you. It shouldn't bother you that I'm Muslim and that you're atheist. And that you're Christian and I'm not Muslim. Or I'm Muslim and you're Jewish. It shouldn't bother us. Why? Because you're atheist because you think it benefits you. I'm Muslim because I think it benefits me. Let God judge us. Why do we have to hate each other? Or why the prejudice? Prejudice comes from fear. So when you have a prejudice, you're telling the world you're scared and insecure. So me, I feel I would like to think that I'm a secure person and I'm a just person. So if Islam is going to come to you, inshallah, it comes to you. If somebody asks me about Islam, I'm happy to tell them about it. If they ask me not to talk about Islam, I'm happy not to talk to them about it either. Because if they don't want to hear it, that's their problem. It's between them and their God. It's between them and their religion. So I think we need first to understand that extremism exists in every group. And secondly, very importantly, have tolerance for one another. Because when you don't have tolerance, you're showing your true insecurities. That's the bottom line.
Thank you, brother.
A pleasure.
I really appreciate spending some time with you, talking with you. Inshallah, we can hook up again sometime.
Inshallah.
Jazakallah. Thank you, brother.
Pleasure.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.